Robert Ingersoll was a 19th century atheist. He was a follower of naturalism. He had no belief in the eternal, but he stressed the importance of only living in the here and now. Ingersoll often made fun of the Bible, and he stated that free thought is that which would give us truth. One time he called the Bible a fable, an obscenity, a sham, and a lie. He claimed that Christianity, now quote, was a creed of the ignorant past, bullying the enlightened present. In 1979, Ingersoll was called upon to speak at the funeral of his brother. And standing by the grave of his departed brother, this most noted infidel said, "Life is a narrow veil between the cold, barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of our wailing cry." 20 years later, in 1899, Ingersoll suddenly died. The news of his death stunned his family. It is said that his body was kept at home for several days because his wife was reluctant to part with it. Eventually, it was removed for the sake of the family's health. George and Donald Sweeting, in their book, wrote, "The public response to his passing was one of hopelessness. The memorial service included the notice, 'There will be no singing.'" How sad. And you think of the numbers of people that have died like that, with no hope, no singing. Well, tonight there has been singing. And this weekend there has been singing. And as we have discussed these grand themes about pressing toward the prize, I believe that our faith has been strengthened and our love for the Lord has been deepened and our hope has been fortified. And so as we bring this series to a close, and I encourage you and admonish you one last time in this series to press toward the prize, I wanted to talk about how that death is swallowed up in victory. The passage that I have is 1 Corinthians 15:54, when it says, "When this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?'" If you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be camping there most of the evening and noticing several passages as we go through our study. While you're turning there, let me welcome each one and join with Jeff in thanking you for coming tonight. I understand there's folks from other sister congregations that are here tonight, as well as various guests, and we appreciate the fact you come out. We have a good crowd for our closing service. I have a number of things on my heart I'd like to say, but I'd like to get right into the lesson tonight and move into the things that I think are important for us to consider as we ponder this subject of death, a subject that has perplexed very many people. And they asked questions, what's going to happen when I die? And how will this transpire? And when will the second coming of Christ occur? And what does that mean to me in a very practical way as we live our lives? The first thing I want us to think about is what is going to happen. And of course, we see a very oft-repeated scene that I'm sure that all of us have witnessed. The funeral service is complete. The mourners file by the casket. There are hugs and handshakes and tears. And then the procession begins its slow journey toward the cemetery. When everybody arrives, the pallbearers get out of their cars and they carry the casket to the graveside. The family sits in folding chairs and the people gather. The director nods. And more often than not, when I stand by the graveside, I will turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I will read beginning in verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened is death. A person has died. And I don't mind to admit to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I don't like death. Death is the bully on the block. Death taunts and he badgers and he beleaguers and he leaves with it heartaches and burdened spirits and empty homes and heavy hearts. That's what's occurred. And that's difficult for us to deal with. But what's going to happen besides that is a bodily resurrection. Because the reality is, ladies and gentlemen, that death does not have the last word. This passage teaches us that the bully will be beaten. And what has become an issue today in some circles was an issue then. The Greeks didn't believe in the bodily resurrection. And when Paul preached to the Athenians, they sneered and they scoffed at the idea of a resurrection. They viewed the body like a prison, and death was his escape. And it may well be to some degree that this idea had influenced the thinking of the Corinthians. And so in this chapter, Paul doesn't dodge this issue. He met it head on. And he affirmed the essence of the gospel message that is rooted in the bodily resurrection. Now the question comes, how is it we will be raised? And this is the one that the apostle Paul was asked. If you drop back to verse 35, he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? And Paul's blunt retort to them was this, you fool, in verse 36. And then the apostle Paul gives some illustrations beginning in verse 37. And here's what he says. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body just as he pleases. And to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of man, and another flesh of animals, and another flesh of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another of the moon and another of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. Then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, let's take this apart here. He gives three illustrations. One, he says there's different kinds of flesh. And each one of these different kinds of flesh is suited with its own cell structure. and it is given a body that is unique to meet its needs. And if God could fashion the different kinds of flesh, the flesh that differs of birds and human beings and other animals, could he not fashion a resurrected body that is unique for human beings that are resurrected from the dead? He gives the illustration of the cosmos. You have in the cosmos the sun and the moon and the stars, and they're all different. They each have its own glory, and human observation tells us that. That we walk out on a beautiful moonlit night and we see the moon, and sometimes we see a crescent moon, or we see a full moon, or we see a harvest moon. Sometimes we see the sky lit with many stars, and we know there's a difference between the celestial and the terrestrial. We get up in the morning and we see the sun rise in the east. We recently were over at Cocoa Beach, and I said to my wife, "Do you want to get up and see the sunrise?" Well, she wasn't sure she wanted to get up that early, because then it was kind of early when we was there. But we did, and it was gorgeous. And we watched the sun come up over the Atlantic Ocean. Well, a week later, we happened to be over at the Gulf of Mexico. And, well, that's in the evening, so you don't have to worry about getting up early. You're up. And so we'd get back, and we'd go out, and we'd watch the sunset. And there is a glory in the sun, in the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. And so Paul's point here is this, that God, who fashioned the brilliance of the heavenly bodies and the beauty of the sun-kissed beaches and the majestic mountains or the mighty rivers, that God can fashion for us a glorious body. But the third illustration in this text is my favorite, and it's the analogy from agriculture. Now, I grew up on a small farm in central Indiana, and I witnessed this firsthand, that you plant corn. You take a seed, a corn seed, and you plant it in the ground. And you know what that seed does? It dies. Now, I can remember as a young kid, and we would plant this seed, and I was always fascinated by how you would plant it, and my dad would teach me, you know, we'd get the ground tilled just right, and we'd get a certain depth, and we'd go along with planting a garden and put the seeds so far apart and all of that. And I learned that in a little while, then these little tiny plants begin to come through, crack through the soil. And I can remember this. I don't know how old I was, but I was curious about that. And I went back one time when no one was looking, and it hadn't cracked through the soil yet, and I dug into it. And you know what I witnessed? I witnessed a change in that seed that I planted. It was dying, and it was changing its look. Have you ever done that? It changed the look of that corn that we had put in the ground, or even the beans. And so the same seed does not come up at harvest. And so that corn that you plant, it dies in the ground. And what body does it have? It comes up as a plant, and then it grows into a stalk, and then it produces ears protruding off of this stalk. And it looks totally different than that little seed you put in the ground. God gave it a different body. That's true of wheat. That's true of soybeans. That's true of every kind of seed. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here, and he concludes this, and he says this is true of the spiritual body. Verse 42, I read, so also is resurrection of the dead. And so when you sow the body in corruption, it dies, it's put in the ground, it's raised in incorruption, and so on. And so we're going to be raised. We're going to be bodily raised, that we're going to be given a different body. Now, when will all of this happen? Well, we're taught here that the resurrection is the consummation of God's plan. But there is an order to it. Go back up in the text here to verse 23. He said, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So he says here that Christ was the first fruit. Well, what do we know about Christ? We know that Christ died on the cross, that he was buried in the tomb, and that he was resurrected. He was the first, you see, to die and be resurrected, but never die again. Now, you see, other folks like Lazarus, yeah, he was resurrected. He died and was resurrected, but you know what? He died again. And others that we may read of in the Bible, the same way. But Christ didn't die. He ascended up to the Father. He was the first fruit. Well, then he said, in the next order, those who are going to be raised are those who belong to Christ. If you have your Bible, turn over to the First Thessalonian letter. And in chapter 4. And, of course, this topic was of great interest to the people then, just like it is to you and I today. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now here it is. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That is an exciting passage to me. To think about that if I happen to be alive when the Lord comes again, that the dead are going to come out of the graves, and we're going to be resurrected to meet, or the dead are going to be resurrected, and we're going to meet them there, our loved ones. They're going to rise first, it says in the text. They're going to come out of the tomb, those who belong to Christ, and meet them there. Now, all this is going to happen. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 a minute ago that all this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, Jeff, most of the time when preachers say that, they snap their fingers because you can't see my eye twinkle. But it's going to happen that quick. It's going to happen quickly. So what's going to happen? The earth is finished. The earth is going to come to an end. The Apostle Peter tells us that when the day of the Lord comes, that the earth is going to be burned up and all the works therein and the elements melt with fervent heat. And this notion that the dead in Christ are going to rise, and then they're going to be raptured, and then we're going to remain on earth, and Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem or something and ride a tank and fight the battle of Armageddon and have some kind of war and reign 1,000 years on earth. Ladies and gentlemen, just flat out wrong. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says that when those that belong to Christ come out of the tomb, that we're all going to meet him in the air, and that the earth is finished. Then, he said, he's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. Well, now, who's the kingdom? Well, we know from other study, the kingdom's the church. When Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, in the same breath, he called it the kingdom. The kingdom has come. Some people don't believe the kingdom is here yet. But Mark 9, 1, Jesus says, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. I've heard sometimes people pray about the upper and better kingdom, and I know what they mean by that. But we're in the kingdom now. We're citizens of the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be delivered to the Father. Kingdom citizens are going to be saved and delivered up to the Father. But this is even more exciting. Death is going to be destroyed. That ugly villain is going to be defeated. And the prophetic promise of Isaiah will come to pass. Isaiah 25, 7 and 8, on this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people and the veil that covers all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thing to look forward to in the future. Now, all of that leads us to this, and I want to take the rest of the time to talk about the wherefore. What meaning does this have to me? What is the significance of what we've seen here in 1 Corinthians 15? What purpose does this pretend for you and I in 2020? Thomas Fuller once wrote that we are born crying, live complaining, and die disappointed. The famous short story author O. Henry said that life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, with sniffles predominating. And then the folk singer of my generation, Janis Joplin, once lamented that life is something you do while waiting to die. These are all pretty cynical, pessimistic views of life, aren't they? I want to think of a few applications that are more optimistic and positive when we think about life and we think about the reality of death. Because the truth, ladies and gentlemen, of the bodily resurrection makes a difference in my life. Here's what the hope of the resurrection tells me. It provides me victory over weakness. When I feel weak, I can find power in the resurrection. We can experience this exceeding greatness of his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We have the strength to withstand Satan's assaults. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul said, "But the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." I know Christ was raised. I believe the spirit dwells in me. And thus I'm emboldened when life gets tough. And so as the Apostle Paul put it when he wrote to the Ephesian brethren, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I will not be a coward. I will not run. I will stand firm and fast as a soldier of Christ and put on the whole armor of God, and I can withstand the wiles of the devil. The promise of the resurrection strengthens my resolve. It fuels my courage, and it provides the divine power to overcome my spiritual infirmities. Secondly, the hope of the resurrection offers victory over discouragement. There are times that we all get down, but we don't have to stay down. And we have encouragement when we understand the true meaning of 1 Corinthians 15. That we do not have to stay disheartened or become depressed. And when these feelings well up within us, we can experience and we experience a separation that does come by death when we lose our loved ones and friends and brethren, that we can be encouraged and we can find victory over discouragement. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, as we just read a moment ago, you notice at the end of that treatise when he talked about the second coming of Christ, and the subsequent resurrection of the dead, he ended that section by saying, therefore, encourage each other with these words. There is encouragement in the resurrection. It is interesting, the word encouragement comes from the Greek word parakleton. I realize I've gone the whole weekend, I don't think I've used any Greek, and I know how disappointed brethren are when preachers don't get into the Greek. Well, here's a Greek word for you, parakleton. It's a compound word, para, which means alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. So that's pretty easy to figure out. It means to call alongside of, and thus involves the calling of another to come alongside to offer renewal and revival and refreshment. Barclay, in his word study, says that parakletos is therefore an encourager. It is one who puts courage into the faint-hearted, one who nerves the feeble arm for fight, one who makes a very ordinary man cope gallantly with a perilous and dangerous situation. And so for the Christian, death is never a final goodbye, but it's a see you later. The fact of the resurrection make these words real, and they're not just wishful thinking. The hope of the resurrection gives victory over suffering. It makes suffering meaningful and not just bearable. Why fight the good fight of faith? Why earnestly contend for the faith? Why endure hardship for the gospel's sake? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No one's told me this, but I suspect, given the size of this audience tonight, that there are some people here who are suffering. Some of you may be suffering physically, maybe others mentally, some emotionally, and maybe some even spiritually. But I want to tell you this, that whatever you suffer, it's worth it. And I want to share with you not to give up, not to give in, not to give out. Realize that there is victory over suffering. And when you keep your eyes focused on the bodily resurrection, you know there is hope beyond the suffering of this life. In Romans 8, Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth the comparing with the glory that shall be revealed. The hope of the bodily resurrection supplies victory over sin. We're able to subdue sinful desires. Why should I abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul? Why should I keep my mind pure? Why should I keep my heart holy? Why should I keep my body undefiled? Because of the bodily resurrection. It supplies victory over sin. In warning these Corinthians earlier about sexual sins, the apostle offered this rationale in chapter 6. He said, now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. There is a direct correlation between the idea of the bodily resurrection and you and I maintaining a holiness in our body. Now, I know that we all sin and fall short of God's glory. None is righteous, no, not one. But I know this. I know how bad sin is, and I hate it. I hate the consequences of sin. I hate the way sin entices. I hate the way it ensnares. I hate the way it feels. I hate the guilt that it leaves, and I hate the havoc that it wreaks in homes and in the lives of Christians. But God be thanked that we can have a victory over sin. And the hope of the bodily resurrection gives me an incentive to fight sin and not to give in to sin, to flee from sin, and to follow righteousness. One day, my friend, God will raise you up. Don't defile your body. Don't abuse your body. Don't corrupt your body. The hope of the bodily resurrection affords victory over doubt. Ours is a skeptical age. We live in a culture that doubts there's a God, that doubts that Jesus is the Son of God, that doubts the Bible is the Word of God. And we may wonder sometimes, are they right? Is the Bible really true? Is there really an afterlife? Is there really a heaven and a hell? Is there really a bodily resurrection? The first 15 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that and supply the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. There are witnesses. There is evidence. There is proof. It really did happen. And Paul begins that chapter by laying the foundation for my faith and to telling me that faith is a better life, that I can have a better home, that I can have a better body, and that faith fuels my soul and fills my heart with the strength to carry on. Indeed, he argues, the just will live by faith. And so my faith doesn't allow the luxury of doubt. It doesn't allow doubt to creep in and get a foothold in my heart. You know, bad things happen. Tragedies occur. Death is certain. And things happen in life that we don't always understand why. But in the words of Annie Flint Johnson, I will not doubt, though all my ships at sea come drifting home with broken masts and sails. I will believe in the hand which never fails. From seeming evil worketh good for me. And though I weep because those sails are tattered, still will I cry when my best hopes lie shattered. I trust in thee. The hope of the resurrection affords victory over doubt. And it gives me victory over futility. If you go to the Lock Hill Cemetery in San Antonio, Texas, and walk to the northern end of the cemetery, you will find an intriguing gravestone that marks the life of a woman named Grace Llewellyn Smith. There's no date of birth listed and no date of death, just the names of her and her two husbands, and this epitaph: sleeps but rests not, loved but was not loved, tried to please but pleased not, died as she lived, alone. That's not exactly a Hallmark card, is it? I don't know if Grace Llewellyn Smith wrote these words or she just lived them. But either way, life must have been hard for her. And it speaks of a life of disappointment, of dashing hopes, of unfulfilled dreams. It speaks of a life of futility. And I suspect that all of us at times wonder, does my life count? Does it really matter? Am I making a difference? Why am I alive? What do I have to offer? Who cares if I live or die? But ladies and gentlemen, my feelings of futility are vanquished when I remember Peter's promise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection is the rock on which you and I can build our lives. and be anchored to that rock and have our faith firmly fixed on Jesus and my hope secured in the assurance that there's more to life than just this life. And so the Hebrew writer would affirm we have a hope, this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19. Faith in the bodily resurrection fortifies my hope, and it proclaims life is not futile. I don't have to worry about the past, and I can live in the present with a new confidence. I don't have to fear the future. I don't have to wonder why or how, because I have hope. And because I know God can't lie. Jesus is the anchor of my soul, sure, steadfast. And his resurrection gives me the victory over futility. And then he assures me through the bodily resurrection of victory over death and the devil. When death looms large, and we look around in this old world we live in, and it seems the devil's gotten a foothold, and all of the world blindly follows, and many seem not to care, it may seem like the devil's won. It may seem like the cause of Christ is lost. But I want you to never, ever forget that the victory is guaranteed. In Romans chapter 8 and beginning in verse 31, listen to these encouraging words, and if you like to turn, you can read them with me. He said, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how can she not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us." And then he says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yea, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, when I belong to Christ, death cannot conquer me. Sin cannot enslave me. And the devil cannot defeat me, because of the hope of the bodily resurrection. If you're using a hymn book, you can go ahead and turn to that number, and we'll sing it in just a minute. Before we do, I want to tell you a very personal story that I cannot help but think of this when I preach this sermon. Several years ago, I was in a meeting in Orlando, Florida, and I received a call at the hotel where I was that my mother had been taken to the hospital and she was very sick. I immediately packed up and went to the hospital in Brandon, Florida, where she was, and she was bad sick. She said, "I'm so weak, I don't know what's wrong." And they began to run a battery of tests. And it actually took a couple of days. And I'd go over and stay with her as much as I could. And unfortunately, I was there when Dr. Auerbach came into the hospital room. And he said, "Mrs. Welliver, we've got the results of the test." And he said to her, you have multiple myeloma. And he began to explain to her what that meant and what they could do and ask if we had any questions. And we were shocked and didn't know what to say. Very kind man, one of the kindest physicians I've ever known. And he left the room. My mom and I looked at each other. And she said, I got cancer, don't I? I said, yes, Mom, that's a form of cancer. And she paused for a moment. And then she looked up at me and she said, well, we're not put on this earth to live forever. And she became immediately more concerned about me and Norma and the grandkids than she was about herself. I talked to the doctor in the hallway a little later, and I said, what's her prognosis? He said, her blood count's very low. He said, I give her a 50-50 chance to make it in the next 2 months. But if we can pull her through this and build her up, she might have a couple years. Well, she did get through it. She had almost 4 years. And I can remember those times that I would go over and pick her up and I'd take her to the doctor and she'd get a pancreas shot or some other such thing to help her get through this and build up her blood count. I remember one time that we went and she didn't need a shot. Her PET count was up. She and the doctor said, Mrs. Welliver, you're doing wonderful. I can't believe how well you're doing. And I always scheduled these doctor's visits around a lunch so I could go to lunch with her. And we went to lunch, and I was excited. I said, Mom, you're doing great. Isn't that wonderful? And she had the most disgusted look on her face. I said, Mom, I've never seen anybody look so disgusted that got a good doctor's report. You'd have to almost know my mom to appreciate this, but she went, the way I'm going, I'm going to live to be 90, and you're going to have to come over every week dragging me to the doctor. She said, you preachers are something. I thought, oh, I'm getting ready to get it right now. She said, you get up and you preach about how great heaven is, and we all should all want to go to heaven, and then some old person like me gets sick and you pray to get well. And then she looked at me and said that oft-repeated phrase. She said it once, she said it 100 times in 4 years. She said, you know something? We're not put on this earth to live forever. How could she say that in the specter of death? The hope of the bodily resurrection. And ladies and gentlemen, what I'm saying tonight as we conclude this series of Pressing Toward the Prize, that despite all the trials and temptations and heartaches of life, all the hurts of this old world, we have hope of something greater, something better, and something eternal. And so when you're tempted to fall by the wayside, to dread the future, to give up, to doubt, to give in, when you wonder if it's all worth it, I'd sure like to ask you to remember the words of my late mother. Remember, we're not put on this earth to live forever. And so as Paul says, thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, if we can help you in being a Christian to get ready for that day when the Lord will come with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and you're going to come out of the grave. If you're not ready for that time, I pray that you'll get ready tonight. If you need to make your life right with God, if we can lift you in prayer, if through faith, repentance, and baptism you need to become a Christian, won't you come tonight while we stand and while we sing?